Thank you, Miss Ruth. Great thought, beautiful song, great job. Go ahead and get in your Bible to Joshua chapter 24. You know, there's something wonderful about people who are young, who get saved. They're excited about faith and excited about life. And then there's something special about somebody who, after decades of faith, can sing through it all. And, you know, the body of Christ is a wonderful thing. And we all have so much to add to each other if we actually let that happen. And appreciate the song, the thought behind it. I finished up the book of Job the last time. I taught on a Wednesday 2 weeks ago. Job, of course, didn't really lend itself to going through verse by verse. So we instead spent 12 messages considering each section and each speaker, and we rejoiced in the goodness of God at the end of Job's story. Our Creator always has something good at the end of the trials of life and the temptations of Satan that he allows. And I think most of us here tonight are old enough to understand that life is hard at times, and even harder when you make bad choices. But God is good and has a good end for it all. Tonight I want to begin a series of Wednesday night messages on the book of Judges. For those of you who were blessed to have parents or grandparents who brought you to a biblical church, you grew up hearing great stories from the book of Judges all your life. Stories of Samson's strength and unfulfilled potential, Gideon's fleece, and the 300 men with trumpets. You colored those stories in books. You heard them taught as a child by godly Sunday school teachers and children's church workers and master club teachers. In fact, if you're a Bible reader, you've lifted an eyebrow at Ehud's dagger used to assassinate an overweight king of Moab. Your jaw dropped at Jael smiting the captain of the Canaanite army with a tent stake in the temples. You wondered what really happened to Jephthah's daughter after his careless vow. The book of Judges certainly is a book that is filled with great spiritual highs and terrible spiritual lows among the Israelite people after the death of Joshua. And the book of Judges is especially applicable to us today because a prevailing viewpoint of Israel in that day was the same view that prevails in our day. You say, what was the prevailing viewpoint? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Doing right in our own eyes almost never is the same as doing what's right in God's eyes. And we are all tempted, even as believers in Jesus, to do what seems right to us instead of seeking and then choosing to do what our Creator has defined to be right. And in the book of Judges, we are going to see how doing what seems to be right to you instead of right to God brings a lot of pain and destruction in people's lives. The Holy Spirit inspired Solomon to speak to those who are tempted to look at things their own way instead of God's way. Solomon said in Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Proverbs 16:2 says, all the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirit. Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. And I say again, when you and I do what is right in our eyes, instead of seeking to do what's right in God's eyes, there will always be problems. Now in Judges, we are going to experience some emotional lows. There are seven apostasies, rebellions against God. There are seven servitudes, times when Israel was enslaved and oppressed by their enemies. There were seven enemy nations who oppressed them and fought against them. But there are also great emotional highs. In fact, it's always exciting to read about God giving some great victory and doing something unusual for his people. And so because of that, we are going to have some great emotional highs and see some great victories wrought by faith by some people who are great heroes of faith. But we will also just shake our head into disappointment as the selfishness and sinful nature of God's people gets the best of a group of people who should have been living their dream. They should have been living their dream in a land that was promised to them through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob 500 years earlier. It's no surprise that the book of Judges ends on a very negative note, with Israel in confusion and rebellion, because doing right in our own eyes always has a painful, unfulfilled life as its end. I hope you understand tonight that God put the examples of people making bad choices in the Bible on purpose because he hoped that you and I would not need to learn all of life's lessons the hard way. He put these there so that you and I could be admonished and learn some lessons from their pain instead of needing so much of our own. The book of Judges is named after the 13 judges, 12 men and one woman, are recorded as heroes in its pages. Now, none of these judges, none of the 13, were national leaders like Joshua was, and all of their conquests and all of their reigns and all of the time it describes them as ruling, they're overlapped with other judges who ruled and reigned in different regions in the nation of Israel. Judges is classified among the books of the Old Testament called the historical books. And there are prophets, there is the law, there are the poetical books, there's the historical books. And all it just means is that it's one of the books from Joshua to Nehemiah in the time frame that record historical events in the nation of Israel. It records the events that occur from the death of Joshua up until the birth of Samuel when Eli was the judge in Israel. And though Eli is not mentioned in the book of Judges among the 13 judges, he is later stated to have judged Israel. Throughout the book, we are going to see a cycle repeat itself seven times. You say, what's the cycle? Here's the first part. Israel does evil in God's sight. Here's the second part. God allows trouble in their life and delivers Israel into the hand of their enemies. Here's the third part. After they suffer a while, they cry out to God in their misery and they repent. Here's the fourth part of the cycle. God raises up a leader, defeats their enemy through that leader that he called and raised up. And here's the fifth part of the cycle. Israel serves God all the days of that leader. Seven times. Same cycle, same thing. When it comes to the human author of the book of Judges, it's a bit of a mystery. No one knows for sure, but most people think that Samuel wrote this book. Now, it covers a time period of about 300 years, but if you add together all the reigns of the different judges, that comes up to 408. Because as I said earlier, these are regional leaders, and oftentimes their reigns are overlapping, and it's just in a different area of the nation. Which gets us to some questions to think about. What can we learn and apply from the book of Judges? What do we learn about God? What do we learn about those who call themselves God's people? What do we learn about great leaders and the nature of people with and without good leaders? What do we learn about the consequences of willful disobedience to clear commands of God? There are some wonderful lessons in the book of Judges for children. That's why many of these characters, several of them I should say, are taught in our children's classes. But there is even more for us as adults as we look through this book. And so if you're able to stand, if you would stand tonight in honor of the Word of God, the title of my thought is, when parents don't pass their faith to their children. When parents don't pass their faith to their children. Joshua 24, beginning in verse 14, says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people answered and they said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. The Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He'll not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. The people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. Thank you. You might be seated. If you would, you can go ahead and put that slide of the map on the screen, if you would, please. It is impossible. Boy, you really can't see that as well as I hoped we might. Well, I guess that's better that way than it is my way. It's impossible to understand the book of Judges until we set the scene and put ourselves into the context in which it is written. And you see up there a map of Israel at the time when Joshua divided up the land on the west side of the Jordan. For those of you who are not familiar, you see the Jordan River running along there. You see the three tribes of Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben. All that land they took when Moses was alive, and Moses divided that land up. And all the land that's to the west of the Jordan River, all this over here, that was what Joshua took. And you can see the 12 tribes that are listed there. Those are the 12 sons of Jacob. God promised all that land forever to Abraham, his seed, his physical seed. And so through Isaac and Jacob, they divide up the land. By the way, in this map, notice those three cities of the Philistines there. Those cities were actually given to Judah, but Judah never got them. But you can see this is the context in which this is written. You can see Shechem right there. And if you go to chapter 24 and verse 1, where we were a minute ago. By the way, this thing is handy. I keep it in my truck glove compartment. This is my goose slayer. I hate the geese on our property. They're wonderful out in the nature, but here, honestly, they have like 40 to 45 personal droppings a day. And if you ever have them on your property, you hate them. And I hate them even more because they come up and they look at themselves in the glass windows and honk and have mega droppings. And so I learned, I chased them around with my truck. And now that we have Steven chases them around. But you know, when it's muddy, I can't chase them in my truck. I learned they hate green lasers in the eyeball. And so I will go out, I have this in my truck, and I get as close as I can, and I put this in their eye, and they shake their head, and they shake their head, and they shake their head, and they finally leave, and I say amen. But it's also a good pointer for our map tonight. Now, about 17 years after the land was divided, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 1, Joshua gathers all Israel to Shechem to hear his last words and speak to their leaders. In 24:1, it says, and Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Now, Joshua didn't live in Shechem. He lived in Timnath-Serah in Ephraim, in the tribe he was from, and so... in his last days, he mustered up energy to go about 15 miles to Shechem, and he's got something to say. There were several significant historical events that occurred in Shechem. This was one of them. And Joshua, he had some last words for the people he loved and had led. And who wouldn't want to hear the last words of such a man as this? I mean, it was truly the end of a great era because Joshua had not trained anyone to take his place as a national leader. Joshua was Moses' assistant for 40 years. And then he led Israel for 6 or 7 years when they conquered the land of Canaan. And then, as far as we know, he retired to Timnath-Serah, where his inheritance was. The Bible says he built a city there, but we don't know of anything that he did during those 17 years. So after 17 years, he gets them there. By the way, he was 110 when he died. And so that means he was 93 when he finished the conquest of Canaan. And I guess at 93, probably you can rest. The people were living a dream. This land had been promised to Abraham 500 years earlier, and that promise then passed on through Isaac, and that promise passed on through Jacob. Now the 12 sons of Jacob divide up this land. This was the land they hoped to be in for 40 years, journeying from Egypt. This was a land God promised to give them and did many miraculous things. He intervened and gave them miraculous victories to put them in the land. It was regarded as being very fruitful. Between Genesis and the book of Joshua, it's called a land of milk and honey 32 times. By the way, you wouldn't go to Israel today and say, wow, this is a land of milk and honey. Now, you go there and you say, wow, this is a desert, and where they haven't watered it or done something, it's just a desert. It's changed. Israel is under God's judgment today and will be for a season until some things change, but I'm not talking about that tonight. So 23 or 24 years have passed since they went over the Jordan River on dry land. 23 or 24 years have passed since the walls of Jericho fell. And Joshua, for the last 17 years, has been watching the generation of leaders who were his generation. And he was watching the new generation and the new leaders and the new generation of people. And quite frankly, I don't believe he was happy with either one. See, God, Joshua knew God. And Joshua understood what happens to a people who defy God, to a people who fail to teach the next generation, to a next generation who fails to embrace the things they are taught. He'd been retired from leadership, but he'd not retired from God or from watching the world around them. In fact, he wants them to continue. He wants them to serve the Lord in sincerity and truth. Notice how verse 14 begins where we began reading. So now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. Sincerity and truth. You remember Jesus making a similar statement, how God is looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And in that context, spirit is our attitude. God is always interested in both. He's not interested in just cold truth. He's not interested in heart without truth. God is looking for both. Christ wanted that. His Father wants that, and Joshua wanted that for the people as well. Now, he also told them to put away the false gods that they had already begun to accumulate. They'd only been there 17 years. But in those 17 years, they had started accumulating some false gods. And Joshua, in his last words, he says, listen, put away that stuff. He wanted the people to make a choice. And that's what he begins verse 15 with. He says, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Notice he doesn't say if you will serve. Everybody is serving something or someone. You may be serving yourself, you may be serving your wealth, you may be serving, you could serve all kinds of things. You could be serving God. And he says, listen, you guys are going to serve. I want you to choose to serve the Lord instead of any of the other things that you might choose. In fact, as he continues to go on, he says, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the flood, now that's either the flood of the Jordan River or the flood of the Red Sea, don't know, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, here it is, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Hey, listen, Joshua was at the end. And all the way to the end, he wanted people to know where he stood. He says, me? You're going to choose to do what you're going to do, but I am going to serve Christ. I'm going to serve the Lord. And you know what? Joshua was confident his family would too. So how can you be that confident? Because he knew them and he had walked the talk. He knew where his children and grandchildren stood. Listen, if you're 110, you probably even might have some great-grandchildren. He knew, because he had walked the talk and he knew his family, he says, listen, I'm going to serve the Lord and I know my family well. What are you going to choose? By the way, it's a choice. No one is forced away from God because of your community or your racial background or your religious background or your sinful past. Everybody gets to choose whom they will serve. If you're not serving Christ, it's not anyone's fault but your own. Now, three times, they promise to follow Jehovah. Verse 18 says, and the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we serve the Lord, for he is our God. Remember, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's a personal name of God, Jehovah. Therefore we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Same thing they say again in verse 21. The people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. Same thing again in verse 24. People said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. Listen, Joshua challenged them to choose. And he says, hey, we choose Jehovah. We choose God. And thankfully, during Joshua's life and for the rest of their lives, at least the leaders, they lived up to that. Look at verse 31 of chapter 24. It says, and Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. So they kept this promise. They served the Lord themselves, but, you know, they did fail in a very big way. A very painful way. You see, serving the Lord is not just about what we do ourselves. Serving the Lord is also about what we pass to the next generation. I mean, I just had this conversation on Sunday morning when I met with the leaders of our master clubs and Sunday school and children's church, and we challenged one another to make sure that we're teaching and training younger people to serve the Lord. By the way, that's one of the reasons I'm real sensitive to what goes on in our children's ministries. We don't sing rock music in our children's ministries. We don't sing rock music in our teen ministries. We're not entertainers. We didn't use different Bibles in different grades. One of the best things anybody does for their children is hear the Bible one way all their life. You will know then when somebody has changed it because it doesn't sound right. And kids learn from a young age that thee and thou and thine and ye and your and yours are not that difficult to understand. It ought to be the natural thing for our children to come into the teen ministry. It ought to be the natural thing for our teens to come into the adult ministry. And when those ministries are different from the adult ministry, that doesn't happen. You either have to change what the adults are doing or the younger generation doesn't want to come. Hey, listen, we're teaching the Bible for 5 minutes to three-year-olds. Miss Mary right there does it every Sunday morning. Whatever they can bear at their age, we're teaching them the Bible. Say, why? Because that's what church is about. Now, these leaders, this older generation, they serve the Lord themselves, but notice in chapter 2 of Judges in verse 8. Unfortunately, they failed to pass their faith on. In Judges 2:8, it says, and Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there rose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. By the way, if that verse 10 is not highlighted or underlined in your Bible, you ought to do so. That ought to be a red flag of warning every time you read through this book. See, knowing the Lord is a choice the younger generation must make. Knowing the works of the Lord is something that the previous generation has a responsibility to teach. Did you catch that? They didn't know the Lord, nor did they know the works of the Lord. Which means they not only did not embrace the faith of their fathers had not taught them the works of the Lord. That's tragic. Someone said the faith was delivered once, but it must be contended for in every generation. Every generation has their own battles of faith to fight. They must fight those battles or they will not have their own faith to pass on. Of course, the church is commanded to teach children the truths of God, but God also very specifically gave parents responsibility to teach children the things of God. If you take notes, write down Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. See, a biblical church and ministries to children do not replace parental instruction. It's not like, oh, well, I got my kids in Sunday school and children's church and master club. I don't need to teach them. No, we're to come alongside you to teach and reinforce what you're already teaching them and what you should be modeling for them in your home. Now, this neglect to teach and this failure of the younger generation to believe God, like God always does, used that even. Look at Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generation of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at least such as before knew nothing thereof, namely five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites that dwell in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath, and they were there to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. You realize that's a great Bible principle right there for difficulties. Do you see that in verse 4? They were there to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken. You see, it is in our difficulties that whether our faith is real or not is manifested. It's easy to say, I believe, until something goes south. God allowed them to fail, and God chose to use their failures to give the next generation an opportunity to have faith and know what it was like to fight for God. Listen, it is parents' job to provide shelter and protection for our children, but I just plead with you, please don't keep your children from all the pain and risk associated with having faith. If you do that, your children will never be strong in faith. It's actually not even obedience until someone is making some kind of a choice to obey. God did not leave this younger generation more than they could handle, but he did purposely allow them to be left so they would have some of their own battles to fight, so that they would learn to obey and they would learn to trust God when things were tough. And again, I say, please be very careful taking away all the obstacles to your children's faith. They need some battles to learn to live by faith. A child who pays nothing for their faith will not have faith that is of any value to them. Now, listen, I mean, I was a parent. This is tough. It's tough. to watch your kids struggle. But in the end, you know what? Our children must eventually live by their own faith. They can live with ours for a while, but eventually they've got to have some, and you and I are either going to help them be able to do that or we won't. You say, Brother Wally, what do you mean failures and neglect of the older generation? I bring that up because this is really a key part to understand the context of the book of Judges. You see, understanding the failures of the older generation who journeyed in the wilderness and fought the bloody battles with the Canaanites, it's key to understanding how this book starts. These older leaders, this older generation, they served the Lord, but there was a key aspect of obeying the Lord that they ignored, and that was teach your children. And it deeply hurt the next generations. Judges begins with two things: a recounting of Israel's failure to possess all the promised land, both before and after Joshua's death. And if we don't understand this, we won't understand what's behind that cycle that repeats itself seven times. Because when we understand what went on, we would know that there really should not have been any of these other nations there to even fight with. None. See, Joshua's generation that conquered the land and the first generation who settled in the promised land, they only partially obeyed God, and it cost the kids. You say, what should the older generation have done? Keep your hand there. Go back to your Bible in Deuteronomy 7. Listen, it's hard to teach your kids when they don't want to listen. It's hard to let your kids go through hard times. But the fact of the matter is most human beings aren't even teachable until it's tough. And what you do when you overprotect your children, what you do is you take away all those teachable moments they would have had if you let them face the hardship. I'll just say amen for myself. It isn't easy. We want to protect them, and we do have some kind of protection we need to give them. But do you want your children to be strong or weak? You think you're going to just let them, you make all the decisions of their life until they're 18, you turn them loose, and then they all instantly know how to make all these decisions by faith? What world does that work in? The mom world. I would to God that every dad would let the mom, and that every mom would let the dad. We just don't even grasp how those things come together to build our children to be what they ought to be. Do you remember the clear warning God gave them? Deuteronomy records the final messages of Moses to the people before he went to paradise to be with God, or Abram's bosom, however you want to call it. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1, Moses here says, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites and Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." That's quite a statement. Go up to chapter 20 of Deuteronomy. I think sometimes when we read this stuff, we throw away the human aspect, and we shouldn't do that, to understand how difficult this was to obey. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 16 says, "But the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after their abominations, which they have done unto their gods. So should ye sin against the Lord your God." That's brutal. 400 years earlier, God says, you know what? The iniquity of the Amorites isn't yet full. Leave them alone. God put Israel in Egypt for 400 years. The iniquity of the Amorites was full, and the day of God's judgment had come. And you can say, wow, that's cruel and crazy, killing men, women, children. But you know, today, literally, the only children, the only Amorites that are still not in hell, they're in heaven, are the children that died in this. I mean, when the Israelites under Joshua's leadership took the bigger cities and villages, they obeyed this. I mean, again, it's just brutal. And you can see how after 6 or 7 years of this brutality, the Israelites would have been weary of bloodshed. You can see how they would be in the place where they just, I want to go to my inheritance. I want to get my house built. I want to build a barn. I want some fences for my livestock. I want to get everything good at home. And what happened, because of the brutality of it all and their weariness of the bloodshed, you know what? They didn't do all that God commanded them to do. And you know who suffered for it? The younger generation. They failed to fully obey. Go to Judges, back to our text, if you would. They failed to obey, and to some degree, Joshua was responsible. In Joshua chapter 2, notice what it says in verse 20. It says, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died." Please, don't take this wrong. When we talked about Job, I says, listen, I'm not here criticizing Job. I'm not worthy to unlatch his shoes. But God does show that as Job went on, as he continued to talk, he had some self-righteousness that had built up in his heart and mind that God wanted to get rid of. And listen, I'm not worthy to unlatch Joshua's shoe. He's an incredible man of faith. He was an incredibly humble man. He was an assistant pastor for 40 years to lead for 6 or 7. When Moses was up in the mountain talking to God, he was at the bottom of the mountain. That's not an easy place to be. He was an incredible individual. He's a great leader. But for whatever reason, God points out, hey, Joshua left these. Maybe he should have done more before he retired. I don't know. Maybe it's worded this way because he commanded the tribes to claim their own individual inheritance, but when they disobeyed, he didn't do anything. I don't know. Someday we'll find out, but what we do know for certain is that none of the tribes fully cleared the land of the evil inhabitants like God commanded to. But listen, it was a huge deal to clear these inhabitants. They offered their children in sacrifice to evil gods like Moloch and Chemosh. It was commonplace. The immorality and everything that went on there and the violence and the brutality that was associated with them and their gods, God finally says, I'm done with it. It's judgment time, and you are the instrument of my judgment. And they did it mostly, but they didn't finish. And God makes that clear. We don't have time to read that. But in chapter 1 of Judges in verse 17, says, or verse 19, I'm sorry, the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Verse 21, children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Verse 27, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in the land. If you get the idea, Manasseh didn't do very well, that's the idea. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwell in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, nor the but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. There's a third reason why they didn't finish. Money. Not only were they weary from bloodthirstiness and 6 or 7 years of battle, they kept them there because they made them pay tribute. And they justified in their own mind, well, you know what? If we keep them, then we'll get money from them. Each of those tribes, they failed. See, God records that for us because at the root of what happens in the next generation is the failure of those who serve the Lord themselves to only partially obey the Lord. And when we partially obey God, we actually have disobeyed God. Now, God could have handled their failure really differently. I mean, think about how he forced obedience on them in the wilderness. I mean, you remember the story of Achan? Took some silver, some gold, a Babylonian garment. You remember that story? And they called him out, and they executed him. His family. God could have done that. And listen, they complained. God sent poisonous snakes among them. But see, when they were in the wilderness, there was a lot of obvious things God was doing, and God had a higher standard of what he expected from them. They saw the pillar of cloud during the day and the pillar of fire at night. They went to the manna 6 days every morning, 2 different times. They got water out of the rock. I mean, that God did so much for them. And he required their obedience. And now that the pillar of fire and cloud are gone, and now that the manna is gone, you know, God lets them see what God knew all along. That their obedience to God in the wilderness was only because God was forcing them to obey. By the way, as long as you're forcing your children to obey, and I think you should force your children to obey while they're in your house, you don't really know what's in their heart. You'll find out. Now, Israel did seem to be inspired by Joshua's final call, but they still failed. And the book of Judges records what happened to the generations of Israel who lived with the failures of Joshua's generation. Remember, they did not fail to serve the Lord themselves. They failed to teach the next generation. What a tragedy. Do you know what our children are growing now. Do you know what I want our grandchildren to see in me? A man of faith. I don't want my grandchildren's testimony of me to be, well, Grandpa talks a lot about what he used to do. God helping me. With whatever strength I have, I want to give it to Christ. And I hope you do too. And so as the book of Judges begins, it's no surprise that the cycle that repeats itself 7 times also begins. And so I plead with you tonight, decide you're not going to start the cycle in your life by ignoring or rejecting Christ or his plan for your life. Listen, it's way easier for children to reject a casual faith that they watch you sometimes have and sometimes not than it is for a child to walk away from parents who had a zealous, consistent faith. Please decide that it will not take tragedy or oppression or pain for us to be true to the Lord. That's what happened to the Israelites. I wonder what's going to happen to this new generation who didn't know God, who did what was right in their own eyes. I wonder what's going to happen to this new generation who didn't know the works of God because it was not given to them. But that will be for another time. And so if you bow your heads and close your eyes and just use these moments, just for a moment, to talk to the Lord about your life.